This morning we come to the end of a six-week look at Matthew 18. We spent this much time in Matthew 18 because it's that important. In fact, we first saw in the first nine verses the importance of repentance that follows regeneration. Regeneration, we need to turn and become like children. And a radical repentance that calls for metaphorically to cut off hands and feet and pluck out eyes, do whatever it takes in order to repent from a regenerate heart. Matthew 18, verses 10 to 14 then took us to the importance of relationships, that we pursue the wandering sheep because we love them. We are in covenant relationship with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And if there is any who is wandering from the fold, we love them so much that we don't want to see them wander, but we'll pursue them. And then we spent 3 weeks on what is known as the Matthew 18 principle, the importance of reconciliation in verses 15 through 20, and the steps of going first to a person who has sinned against you, going one-on-one, and going with the desire to forgive and a desire to confront the sin that it might be repented, it might be forgiven, and reconciliation can take place. And if it can't happen one-on-one, then you take a couple with you in order to confirm that there might be a testimony, that there might be assurances that we understand the situation correctly. So again, confession can come, repentance can come, perhaps even from both people, and then forgiveness can be granted mutually as well. But there are times in which those two steps are not what God has ordained, but says we need to take it to the church. And so the church, the leadership of the church, evaluates the situation and will speak into it, calling sin as sin, and even loosing those who are unrepentant, but being able to bind us together by being able to proclaim what is true. That takes us then to a parable at the end of Matthew 18 that seals the deal. And in this morning's passage from 21 to 35, we see the importance of redemption, that we might see it rightly. Before we pray, before we read, let's go before the Lord in prayer. You are indeed our Heavenly Father, our Lord. With a Father's affection, you speak truth to us. And where we go astray, you would lovingly seek to discipline us. But you do that with a promise of forgiveness, that we might have the freedom to come to you, to approach the throne of grace with confidence, a confidence in Christ, that we might confess our sin and seek your help in our time of need, whether it be in confession or in the need of granting forgiveness to those who have sinned against us. Speak to us now by your word. Send your spirit to bear witness to the reading and preaching of your word. And even as we pray for that, we pray for the preacher, for we know that he is not worthy. And only by your grace is he able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Again, Matthew 18, beginning at verse 21, listen to God's inerrant word. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife, and his children, and all that he had, be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. serpent. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. From this parable, I would have you see the question and then do some simple math and then see true forgiveness. First, I would have you see the question. Verse 21 tells us that Peter has asked Jesus, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" As we've been going through Matthew 18, several people have asked me a question, but it's not this question. Many have asked, "What are we to do if the person won't confess?" Often in life, we have people who sin against us and will never confess. Our passage tells us the steps to take in order to promote confession and forgiveness so that reconciliation can take place. Our passage also speaks to the heart so that we rightly promote confession and forgiveness. And so when we ask, what if the person doesn't confess, we must first examine our own heart and whether from a redeemed heart, did we rightly pursue reconciliation? It is possible, though, that even with a right heart and right steps, a person still will not confess. The book Peacemaking Women applies many scriptures well and wisely in saying that in these kind of instances, we feel it, name it, grieve it, and then entrust it to God and move on. If a person has sinned against you and will not confess it, you feel it, you name it, you grieve it, you entrust it to God, and then move on. It is a form of forgiveness pictured in Matthew 18 that recognizes sin as sin and is rightly grieved and entrusted to God. So that if the person came to you years later, finally to confess, you would be ready to forgive, possibly with some help, but entrusting it to God, which is not always a one-time thing, but entrusting it to God so that you do not need to dwell on it. Consider the events and the response this week in Charleston. Those dear Christian brothers and sisters telling the killer of their family and friends, "We forgive you." They are extending the possibility of forgiveness from the God of grace and the people of grace, inviting him to repentance. If he does not repent, they are seeking to entrust it to God, to entrust him to God. This is remarkable. This is of the Lord. They are concerned for the soul of this person. They feel it, they name it, they grieve it, and entrust it to God and move on. And so asking people this week what they think about the whole situation, it's too early to answer that question. Grieving still must happen for all of us that we might then entrust it to God and move it on. Jim Wirt is the new moderator of our denomination's General Assembly. And this past week, after the events of Charleston, he posted on Facebook. Let me tell you what it is that he said. "Today I weep, I repent, and I remain hopeful again, yet still. I weep because evil counts the events of June 16th at Emmanuel AME in Charleston as a victory. I weep because the forces of darkness in the hearts of men and women who hate those of other races claim success. I weep and grieve with the families of those who have suffered injustice and anguish. I weep because those who hate do not know hope. I weep. I repent of my inclinations toward indifference and busyness and minimization, my preferences to avoid rather than confront systemic issues in our culture and in my own heart, which have fertilized the ground from which such unspeakable acts can spring. I repent of the comfortableness of assuming that others, like the authorities, can deal with such evil, leaving me untouched and unmoved and uninvolved. I repent of presuming I am invulnerable to hate. I also remain hopeful. I remain hopeful because we are the church, sons of Adam and daughters of Eve from every tribe and race and people united in Christ. I have hope for a better day to come, a richer day, a sweeter day. And I know, I am convinced, I am even more certain today that I, indeed that we, are called to love in the midst of weeping and repenting and hoping. I will not be deterred because Jesus has called us and he will empower us to bless those who wound us, to help those who are downtrodden, to minister to those in pain. And we will. We will because he is able. I pray the Lord will continue to convict us of our indifference, to unite us in Christ, to gird our hearts and to quicken our steps as we, city by city, neighborhood by neighborhood, family by family, bring the good news of the gospel to the world in word, deed, and with our very lives. I ask that he would bring justice to bear and that he would use his means, even ever so severely, to deal with those who have acted with such malignant hatred. What can men do against such reckless hate? Ride out. Ride out with me to meet it. Lord, have mercy. Earlier in the week, a dear saint entered into glory. Elizabeth Elliot, a missionary who inspired a generation of evangelical Christians by returning to Ecuador with her toddler daughter to preach the gospel to a tribe that had killed her husband, died this past Monday. Her book, Through the Gates of Splendor, was published in 1957 and recounted the ill-fated mission of her first husband, Jim Elliot, along with four other men, including Nate Saint, who is the focus of the film End of the Spear. And she went to bring the gospel. He went to bring the gospel to the remote Huarani Indians. That book ranked number 9 on Christianity Today's list of the top 50 books that have shaped evangelicals. Jim Elliot and his colleagues landed by plane January 2nd, 1956, and searchers later found their bodies pierced by wooden spears. Elizabeth Elliot renewed contact with that tribe over the next 2 years. And in 1958, accompanied by her 3-year-old daughter and Rachel Saint, Nate's sister, she moved in with the Huaranis, known to their neighbors as Aucas or savages. And she says she came to understand why her husband was killed. First of all, what's amazing is that she pursued understanding. She said the Aka was trying to preserve his own way of life, his own liberty. He believed the foreigners were a threat to that liberty, so he feels he had every right to kill them. In America, we decorate a man for defending his country. She expressed similar thoughts of understanding and forgiveness in her book, Through the Gates of Splendor, and she writes, "The prayers of the widows themselves are for the Aucas, and we look forward to the day when these savages will join us in Christian praise." And that is exactly what happened. As Elizabeth Elliot and the others ministered the gospel to the Huarani tribe, many were converted to Christ, including those who were involved in the killing of their family members. The conversion to Christ largely eliminated the tribal violence in that region and brought major improvements to the culture, commerce, peace, and community as they worship the one true God. All of this because of those who went and cared for the soul. They so loved their enemies, extending the invitation of forgiveness and grace as those who have received forgiveness and grace. And so that changes the question. In fact, Tim Keller writes, "We see the Bible as a book of answers to our questions, but if we let the text speak, we find that we are not even asking the right questions. We ask, what if the other person doesn't confess? The text would have us ask instead, how many times shall I forgive?" Our question looks for vindication and justice. The Bible looks for hope and mercy. In fact, if you're holding on to an ESV translation, It translates verse 21 more literally. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me? Hear the presumption. How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? So it's not how often will I forgive, but how often will I be sinned against and have to forgive? There will be those who never confess their sin against us. And our response is to feel it, to name it, to grieve it, and entrust it to God and move on. It's a form of forgiveness. And the path to forgiveness is shown in the parable that Jesus gives us in the verses that follow. And so having seen the question, let's do some simple math. In response to Peter's question and Peter's suggestion that seven times would be more than enough times to offer forgiveness, Jesus says, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. Now other translations have it as 70 times seven or 490 times. And the way that the Greek reads is hard to tell, but it does not really matter. Jesus is giving not a literal number, but is rhetorically saying a bunch. It's an astronomical number. In fact, you probably can't count how many times you'll be sinned against and need to forgive. He's telling Peter, we must be willing to forgive as many times as forgiveness is necessary. In fact, the number seven is well known as a number of completeness. And so if seven times seems complete, 77 times is even more complete. Wherever there is confession, there must be forgiveness. To illustrate, Jesus tells the parable of the king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And there's one particular servant who owes the king 10,000 talents. Unable to pay this debt, the king orders that he and his wife and his children and all that he has be sold in order to cancel the debt and then let him go. However, having just been forgiven this huge debt, the servant then finds one of his servants who owed him only 100 denarii. He grabbed him, began to choke him, and said, pay back what you owe me. This underservant pleads for mercy using the same words that the servant had before the king, but the one who had just been forgiven refused to show mercy and instead had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. Well, the king hears about what the servant has done, and he's outraged and says, you wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And in anger, the king turned the man over to be tortured in prison until he could pay back the debt, which of course he could never do. It's a huge debt. To do the translation work of what the coinage there is, 100 denarii is the amount, or 1 denarii is the amount of a day's wage. And so if we say an average day's wage is $100, then 100 denarii would be $10,000. That's what the underservant owed. A talent is estimated to be 6,000 denarii, so that one talent would be $600,000, and 10,000 talents would be 60 million. The whole thing, of course, is meant to be rhetorical. In today's world economy, we hear of celebrities making 60 million. But Jesus was talking to fishermen and laborers and even tax collectors who could not fathom 10,000 talents. It's a ridiculous amount of money. In fact, the word translated 10,000 is where we get our word myriad, a myriad of angels. It's too much to count. It's too large a debt to possibly count. And that's what the servant had been forgiven. A debt too large even to count. And in comparison, could not forgive the much smaller debt. 60 million versus 10,000. Consider this parable about the kingdom of heaven in which God is the king, who wanted to settle accounts with his servants, us. As we stand before the holy God, our great sin debt is announced. And we discover that it is a debt that we cannot possibly pay. It is a debt too large even to count. Psalm 130 says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? And also, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Our sin debt is too large. There is no way it can be repaid. We cannot be good enough. We cannot do enough good works. The myriad of sins the Lord has piled up, and there's no way we could pay for it. The servant tries to make a deal. Be patient with me, and I'll pay back everything. Well, pity is extended, but we see that the servant has not truly understood how much grace and forgiveness has been extended. And so he is unwilling then to extend forgiveness to another. And in the end, the servant receives not mercy, but the anger of the righteous king. Thanks be to God for his mercy in Christ. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Or as we also sing, all I owe you paid for me. From all I owe, I've been set free. And all I owe proves your great mercy to me. The importance of redemption. Jesus has paid our sin debt. What do you do when someone has sinned against you? You remember what a great sin debt has been forgiven you because Jesus paid it all. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? How about 60 million times? That's how many times the Lord has forgiven us. So we see the question, we do some simple math, and that brings us to true forgiveness. Now, previous parts of Matthew 18 spoke hard words about those who are unwilling to repent. But in the final verse of Matthew 18, we get a hard word about those who are unwilling to forgive. This is how my heavenly Father will treat you, each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart. An unwillingness to forgive shows a heart that has not understood and received forgiveness from the Lord. So what if you have someone who has sinned against you and seeks to confess it? Will you forgive them? What if they do it again and confess again? What if they do it again and confess again? Well, how many times has God forgiven us for the same sin? We confess it over and over. It's that besetting sin. In fact, sometimes we feel like we've confessed it so much, we just stop confessing it. But we confess again and again, and God forgives us again and again. But out of this, we must ask, when is it forgiveness, and when is it enabling? That friend or family member who comes asking for money again because they spent it on drugs, they got fired from their job again, got kicked out of their apartment again, but they promise this time is the last time. Well, this passage does not encourage enabling, it forms forgiveness. In the parable, the servant is not forgiven again and again. Mercy was extended, but his unrepentance led him to him facing judgment. But wherever there is true repentance, there can be true forgiveness. There can also be consequences to sin. You can forgive the sin, but part of forgiveness is to set up boundaries and priorities. This is part of the reconciliation agreement. And so someone says, will you accept my apology? And the response may be, yes, under these mutually agreed upon conditions, that you might walk in repentance and I might walk in forgiveness with you in that. Ellen Dykus, who's part of Harvest USA, who deals with those who are stuck in sin, says something very profound. She says, if you want to stay stuck in sin, confess it only to God. If you want to stay stuck in sin, confess it only to God. Part of what often happens in repentance is we pursue the help of others that we might walk in repentance, to walk in newness of life. Peacemaker Ministries has great resources on this. Talk about the 7 A's of confession and the 4 promises of forgiveness and the nuances of all kinds of situations that we might be able to confess, walk in repentance, and then walk in forgiveness. But again, this passage is not answering the question, what if they don't confess? It's changing the question. How many times will I be sinned against and I must forgive? And we see that true forgiveness is modeled by the Lord who pays the sin debt himself. One of my favorite verses is Isaiah 43, verse 25, where the Lord says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and remembers your sins no more. He remembers our sin no more. Tim Lane wrote, "The word remember in Scripture is not about memory. It's a covenant word. I will remember your sins no more." That's forgiveness. Forgiveness says, "I choose to remember your sin no more," because we are in a covenant relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ. We confess to one another and we forgive one another. Extending an offer of forgiveness is extending the invitation that you will think of it no more, you will remember it no more. To those who don't accept the invitation, you can entrust it to God as a means of choosing not to remember it anymore. Again, this passage doesn't have a fear of failure. What if he doesn't confess? It actually has a fear of success. What if he does confess? How many times must I forgive? The prophet Jonah did not have a fear of failure. He had a fear of success. He didn't want his calls for repentance to be heard. He didn't want the Ninevites, who was Israel's enemy, the capital city of Assyria. He didn't want the Ninevites to hear the gospel, to hear the message of repentance, and to respond. He wanted God's wrath upon his enemy. There's an interesting ESPN article this past week about Tiger Woods' opening round of 80, 10 over par at the U.S. Open on the first day. The article recognized that many people think Tiger Woods deserves all the problems that he faces because of his marital infidelity a couple years back. The article goes on to say that even if you think that fate or karma is catching up to Tiger Woods, you couldn't possibly want this. At some point, you hate to see a person experience the misery he is now facing. The world knows that forgiveness needs to be extended. Is there a person at your workplace that you simply cannot stand? Do you really want to see them fired, unable to get another job, and live in poverty forever? What about family members or friends? Do you really want to see all of their bad choices really catch up to them? In a sinful way, we do, because we want justice. But God's justice shows our need for mercy. When we realize how much we owe, we realize how much mercy we need, and we beg for mercy. It may be that our enemy needs some justice, but it must be our heart's desire that this justice would lead them to see a need for mercy. And so if the person who sinned against you were truly to cry out for mercy, are you ready to grant it? When you are struggling to forgive, go to the Father who remembers your sin no more. When you have been sinned against, go to the King who has paid your debt. When you see a person stuck in a sin, go to the truth who has set us free. Amen.